invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, to open to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9. Nehemiah is not, a little bit of background, he's not named in this chapter. We've got the count, by the way, Ezra, Nehemiah, one book in the Hebrew Bible, and Ezra, Nehemiah, two books in our translation, our Bible. Ezra the scribe is the human writer. God is the author. God the Holy Spirit has written this. What you see in Nehemiah is almost as difficult to find a chapter where there's not a focus on prayer. It's just over and over again. How many of you remember that wonderful start in Nehemiah 1? And God puts a burden on Nehemiah about the state of Jerusalem, the state of God's people. And what does he begin to do individually there in chapter 1? This will be on the test. He begins to pray and fast day and night. And God moved in the heart of a man when God was ready to do something. And then we read just a couple of verses later that after Nehemiah has been praying for months, God gives him an audience, since he's the cupbearer, wine taster to the king. God puts him in the king's presence, and the king asks him, why is he sad? Being sad in front of the king, as my daddy would say, having your lip poked out in front of the king could be a serious matter. And he fires up, remember that flare prayer right there in that moment, and he prays. And you see over and over again, and I would say one of a sub-theme that's running in Nehemiah is that when God gets ready to do something, he gets and sets his people to praying. When God gets ready to do something, he sets his people to praying. And one of our greatest privileges is prayer. One of our greatest needs is to grow in being a people of prayer. So this morning, we've got in Nehemiah 9, the prayer of the assembly, the people of God, how the corporate prayer of Nehemiah teaches us to pray. And as mentioned to you, Nehemiah is not named in this chapter. If we were in classroom, I think about some of the seminary classrooms, I'd have you do this. I'd have you, if you had your legal pad out, draw a line down the middle of your paper, and then put over on the left side, I want you to pay attention as we read, all the things that God does for his people. Just pay attention, how God gives, how God provides, how God protects. So as we read, I want you to pay attention to all the things. And I would almost say, play along with me. We want to sit back and assess the degree. Does God do great things for his people? And then over on the right side of your legal pad, I would want you to say, you know, how God's people responded. What does God do for his people? And how did the people respond to God's grace? It's a longer text than you probably want to stand for. So I'm going to read, and you see it. The word of the Lord from Nehemiah chapter 9. Now the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. And for another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Now on the Levites' platform stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenah, and they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethathiah said, arise, bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them, and the heavenly host bows down before you. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanite, of the Hittite, and the Amorite, of the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, to give it to his descendants. All right, now pay attention. Here we go. And you have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. Then you performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly toward them and made a name for yourself as it is this day. You divided the sea before them, so they passed through the midst of the sea on dry ground, and their pursuers you hurled into the depths like a stone into raging waters. And with a pillar of cloud you led them by day, and with a pillar of fire by night, to light for them the way in which they were to go. Then you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. So you made known to them your holy Sabbath and laid down for them commandments, statutes, and law through your servant Moses. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. And you told them to enter in order to possess the land in which you swore to give them. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to your commandments. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and you did not forsake them. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, "This is your God who brought you up from Egypt," and committed great blasphemies, you in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. You also gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted them to them as a boundary. They took possession of the land of Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You made their sons numerous as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land which you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So their sons entered and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and you gave them into their hand with their kings and the peoples of the land to do with them as they desired. They captured fortified cities and a fertile land. They took possession of houses full of every good thing, hewn cisterns, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees in abundance. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat, and reveled in your great goodness. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you. And they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you delivered them into the hand of their oppressors who oppressed them. But when they cried to you in the time of their distress, you heard from heaven. And according to your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who delivered them from the hand of their oppressors. But as soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Therefore, you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. When they cried again to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you rescued them according to your compassion and admonished them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted arrogantly and did not listen to your commandments, but sinned against your ordinances by which if a man observes them, he shall live. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not listen. However, you bore with them for many years and admonished them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great compassion, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and compassionate God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness, do not let all the hardship seem insignificant before you, which has come upon us, our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and on all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria to this day. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they and their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. Behold, we are slaves today, and as to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please, so we are in great distress. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing, and on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests. The word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, for your word, Lord, a long prayer of confession. And as we read it in its entirety, Lord, it's so apparent that you are God alone. You are glorious and you are good and you are gracious and you are compassionate. Lord, we see ourselves in your people. Lord, you gave grace and showed mercy and provided and delivered and rescued. And time after time, Lord, they went their own way and sinned against you and forsook you. And Lord, we thank you for the gospel that Jesus has come and saved us. And Lord, we rest in that. And God, we pray that your Spirit would speak clearly through your word. And God, you would teach us exactly what you would have us to know and learn and do in light of the text you've given us today. Would you build up your church? Lord, help us to, God, to be faithful. But Lord, we know we will never rise to that standard this side of heaven. So thank you that even when we are not faithful, that God, you are faithful to your word and to your character and to your promises. And we rejoice in that, and we rejoice above all in Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I was late in the week after the sermon was done. I was reading. I got my attention. An article came across and said, you know, how to preach long passages, and the last line in the article. And I was like, wow, on that is like, you know, they had all these different tips for how to preach a long passage. And the last line was, just remember, you're the one that decided to do this. And I was like, okay, I got that. And so here's what we're not going to do. We're not going to take this word by word today. Or we would have dinner on the grounds, breakfast on the grounds, and we'd just be together, which wouldn't be a bad thing in many, many ways. But it is one prayer. It's a corporate prayer of confession. And so I don't know how you break that up well. And I also think we're not going to fly at ground level. You know, like if we're in, I remember we were in James or Romans, you know, we're just taking a paragraph of a New Testament letter. And so we're not, you know, we're certainly not going to be at 30,000 feet, but I don't know what, we're maybe 2,000 feet. And I just have 11 points, I think. So short. But we'll move fast. And so I want you to put in context. You remember, if you were with us last week, remember they had discovered, I would say, and they had given priority to the reading of the word and the explanation and translation and studying of the word of God. And then they had the great feast, the Feast of Booths or Feast of Tents, to commemorate God bringing them out. And don't you know that was a grand time, especially with the kiddos in Israel? They had lived in tents.
during that time, right? You know, they had set up those tents and they had this great feast and celebration. And so what we've got is interesting. They've had the feast and the celebration. Remember, as they were hearing the word read, you remember last week we were reading and they started hearing the word read and they started weeping and mourning because it was convicting them. And then they were encouraged. So look back at Nehemiah 8, verse 9. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then they get to the place that down at the end of verse 10, do not be grieved. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So they rejoice. But look, on the other side of the feast and rejoicing, we find, look at chapter 9, verse 1, this great solemn assembly, this great corporate, all of them together. And look at the context of it. The sons of Israel, verse 1, chapter 9, verse 1, assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. So they're coming together and they're going to, what you're going to see in this prayer is going to be a very solemn, detailed, and by the way, we look how prominent the word was in the word of God. Look at verse 3. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day. Another fourth, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. And so what I picture, they've got their Bibles open, so to speak, we would say, and they're confessing, they're reading and confessing and worshiping. That's what's going on here. So what can we learn from, how does the corporate prayer of Nehemiah teach us to pray? Well, let's get to it. Number one, it pushes us, because I think we need pushed, to learn to pray together. And that's why I want to be really, really clear. This is not an individual prayer. Verse 1, on the 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled. So they've had the great feast, and now they get called together, all of them, for the assembly. And so they're look at verse 2. The descendants of Israel, this is interesting. They had, remember they had been this, Ezra addresses, they had been this intermarriage and with the pagans, and God had had them divorce those pagans. But look at what's happened to verse 2. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, separated themselves. So God is what? Holy, holy, holy. And if you're going to follow God, the command is for us to be what? Holy. God says, be holy for I am holy. And so I love this. So the people of God are called to assemble together, look, and to separate themselves. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So they confess their sins. So that's the mark of this whole thing. The whole prayer is God over and over and over is worthy of all praise and glory and honor and gives grace and mercy. And we're going to see discipline. And the people of God in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, and these are close cousins of ours, spurn God's grace and mercy and sin over and over and over again. So the descendants of Israel separated themselves and stood and confessed their sins, the iniquities of their fathers. I want to press in on one line there because I've had members come to me because this is being pushed, I would say, the social justice gospel. Thank the Lord. Well, at least in the circles I move in, I think we've won that battle. Let's keep fighting it. But I remember a sister telling me one time she had been to a study, and in the study, the Bible study, whatever, the ladies were talking about, this was not a Lagos Bible study, but sort of put this burden on her that she needed to somehow repent and confess of sins of her grandparents. And I was like, no, 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 no. So we read there, verse 2, they stood and confessed their sins and iniquities of their fathers. Let me tell you, so God is, what's going on there, God's people, Israel, had been demonstrating this pattern as the prayer unfolds. They walked in the same sins as their parents. Let me just give you this. The cool thing, Ezekiel 18 through 20, I could chase this rabbit farther, but I want to give a correction here to an agenda that's often pushed in liberal circles in our day. Beware of the woke gospel, but Ezekiel 18, verse 18. As for his father, because he practiced extortion. So what's going on in Ezekiel 18? Does a father get judged for his son's sins? And does a son get judged for his father's sin? And if the son does right, does the father right? How does that work? So Ezekiel 18, 18 through 20. I'll just take a small. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die, listen, for his iniquity. Yet you may say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity or sin? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and has observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Now, here's the key. Verse 20, the person who sins will die. God will hold me and you accountable for our sins. And, stay tuned, I want to get this point right. And in the body of Christ, we can corporately have accountability for our sin. Right? Logos can sin in a way, but as our standing before God, I want to be clear, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. All right, so we'll keep moving. Number one, this corporate prayer says that they came together to pray together. And so here's something that, by the way, God's growing us in and it's glorious. We need to grow in praying together. And I can just tell you, and this is like saying water's wet. But if we say, hey, we're going to get together tonight and we're all going to pray together, can I just tell you attendance will fall way off? I'm not looking at anybody in particular. I'm looking up at the lights. Right? It'll just fall way off. Hey, if we're going to come together and worship, I'm going to be there, but we're going, man, we've got, by the way, that's why I think it took me 10 minutes to read it, 38 verses of a corporate prayer. Number one, it pushes us to learn to pray together. We got to move on. Number two, it instructs us that we should ground our prayers in the adoration of God. It instructs us, this corporate prayer gives us instruction that we should ground our prayers in adoration of God. Drop down to verse 5. Then the Levites, by the way, he names them. The names are different a bit. There's some different Levites in and out of the mix. Yeshua, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Pethahiah. Listen to what they say. They tell the assembly, I love this, stand up. I'm not telling you that. That's what they tell them. Arise. Bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Now, look at how their prayer starts. This is so instructive. Their prayer is focused on God. Arise, bless the Lord God forever and ever. Oh, may your name, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. Listen to this. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it. He goes back to Genesis. Look, their prayer goes back to Genesis. In praising God, He is the Creator. He made the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And look, the heavenly hosts bow down before you. So this corporate prayer shows us that we should ground our prayers in telling God how great He is. And by the way, this would be like, don't depend on your memory. You could go, hey, adoration of God. Nehemiah chapter 9. 5, 6, right? You could read those out. Now, drop down. It's throughout the prayer. Go to verse 32. Nehemiah 9:32. Therefore, our God, well, that's beautiful. Our God, they've been talking all about their failures, but He's still our God. We fail, but He's still our God. He doesn't throw us away. The great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant and loving kindness. Isn't that wonderful? We praise Him and over again. Look, go back to verse 17. You are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And over and over you see that this prayer instructs us we should ground our prayers in adoration of God. If we're not thinking and having our Bibles open when we come to pray, here's what we're going to say. I want, I want, I want, God, will you, will you, will you? That's what we'll do by default because we're so self-absorbed. Amen, David. You are. No, I'm saying I am. You are too. We are. And I love that. It instructs us we should ground our prayers in adoration of God. Thirdly, It encourages us that God's grace is greater than all our sin. This, to me, is like one of the big takeaways of the whole thing. God gives this great history of what he's done. Now, just so work with me. Start there at verse 6. Put your finger. You got to move fast. You have made the heavens. Verse 7, you are the Lord God. It was God who chose Abram. Look at verse 8. You found Abram's heart faithful. Drop down to the end of verse 8. You have fulfilled your promise. You are righteous. What did God do? Verse 9, you saw the affliction. It was God who saw the affliction of his people in Egypt. What did he do? Verse 10, you performed signs and wonders. I love this 10B. If I had a billboard this week, I'd put it on the billboard. God, you made a name for yourself as it is this day. God's got a big name, hasn't he? It's beautiful. Look at verse 12. You led them. Verse 13, you came down. Oh, that's what God did. You gave them, verse 13. Verse 14, you made known to them. Verse 15, you provided bread. Verse 15, you brought water. Do you see this over and over and over, what God is doing for his people? Verse 16, though, I told you it's about God's grace is greater than all our sin. What about God's people? But they. See, we've had this. You, God, you did this. You did this. You did this. But what about the people? But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Now, what he does in verses 16 through 31, he talks about all the sins of the people before them. And then when he gets to verse 32, he starts talking about their sins and how God is just. So look at verse 16. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. They became stubborn. They refused to listen. They did not remember your wondrous deeds. I'm in verse 17. They became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Now that's brilliant. Let's go back and be slaves in Egypt. But you are a God of forgiveness. Praise the Lord. You see, over and over, the theme of the prayer, this encouragement that God's grace is greater than all our sin. The whole chapter, you could just list out. It's what you do. You'd fill up pages if you went back to my opening assignment. Left side, what all does God do for his people? What have God's people done? Sin, sin, sin. What has God done? Page after page. How he's just provided for them. God has. Drop down to verse 28. God gave them some rest. I'm still on that third point about God's grace. Just where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Verse 28. As soon as they had rest, they did evil again before you. Right? You just, doesn't this, you read this at first reading, it's like, wow, those were some sinful people. At second and third reading, like, come on now, let's get honest, like, we're a lot like them, aren't we? We really are. I heard that said many years ago. See, especially when you read the Old Testament, you know, you're going to read the Old Testament, you're going to be like, hey, how could these sinful people be so sinful and do these sinful things all the time? That's the wrong way to read the Old Testament. Knowing that those people were probably more godly and holy than us in many ways, what can we learn from these people? Praise the Lord, church. God's grace is greater than all our sin. Praise the Lord. That prayer I'm telling you, it's just like, how many examples do we need of how sinful they are? Fourth, this prayer assures us that God never leaves us. Nowhere, turn to verse 12, nowhere in there does God give up. That's the theme over and over and over, but you didn't forsake them. But look at verse 12. With a pillar of cloud, you led them by day, with a pillar of fire, by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. Drop down to verse 19. You, in your great compassion, did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. So he's just talked about how they were arrogant and stubborn and disobedient and didn't remember what God had done for them. But you, in your great compassion, listen, not because they were savable, salvageable people. but God, because you are great and compassionate. Man, these chapters, I'm telling you, God is teaching me. I hope he's teaching you. We go to those familiar places, which are wonderful, praise the Lord. But when we go to these less familiar places like Nehemiah 9, I want to tell you, there's as much or more grace in Nehemiah 9 as there is in the book of Romans. There is. And you see it, and God is so faithful. And this fourth point, God never leaves them. He never leaves them. If it was like human relationships and I treated you like they treated, we would the friendship would dissolve. And by the way, it's not a friendship. Turn back to verse 7 of chapter 9. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldees, gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. And here's the key to it all, y'all. God made a covenant. He committed himself to his people. He fulfilled his promise. Look at the end of verse 8. You are righteous. God always does right. All right, we're on point number 4. You got to listen faster. Number 5, this prayer calls us to carefully examine ourselves for sin. This prayer calls us to carefully examine ourselves for sin. And you go, what kind of sin? Well, God's calling them out, verse 16, that they were arrogant. They were stubborn. Look, they would not listen. They were disobedient. And so that's an overarching takeaway from this prayer. Like, what do we learn from this corporate prayer? Is that we're called to look inward. We'll come back and say more about that in just a minute on a later point. Number 6, it reminds us how lavishly God provides for us. This prayer shows that all we have needed, his hand has provided. Great is his faithfulness. Look at verse 21. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. It almost reads verbatim to Deuteronomy. And so what we learn in this prayer is, listen, point number 4, God never leaves his people. Point number 6, God lavishly provides for his people. Number 7, this prayer points us to the wonder that God has come down to rescue us. God is the God who comes down. And I know, I feel like we say this every week, but let's get the gospel right. God has to come down to save us because we can't go up. We can't go to him. And this is just over and over and over in Scripture. Look at verse 13. Verse 12. With a pillar of cloud you led them by day and a pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And then this theme that Christ fulfills, and you came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. By the way, anybody who wants to critique God's word need to have their mouth washed out. These are good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath. You laid down, I love this, for them commandments, statutes and law through your servant Moses. So it points us to the wonder that God has come down to rescue us. John said this in John 3:13, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Amen. Praise the Lord. Jesus has come down, right, to seek and to save that which was lost. Number 8, the prayer makes us grateful that God's Spirit dwells within us to instruct us. And you say, well, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. We studied that. Absolutely. But the Holy Spirit was working in Nehemiah. Look at Nehemiah 9, verse 20. So good. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Oh, your manna. By the way, that's a daily miracle, wasn't it? You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from their mouth. Drop down to verse 30. You bore with them for many years and admonish them by your Spirit through your prophets. So God is Spirit, right? He's given us his Spirit to dwell within us. And this prayer makes us grateful that God's Spirit dwells within us to instruct us, to convict us, to correct us. Number 9, the prayer calls us to recognize God's faithfulness to discipline us. You do not find God judging his people in this prayer. Look at verse 33.
But God is very faithful to discipline us when we err, when we sin. So the prayer calls us to recognize God's faithfulness to discipline us. Verse 33, listen to what they say. Now this is the assembly praying to God. God, however, you, God, are just in all that has come upon us. What has come upon them? Well, for the last four centuries, starting with the Assyrians, they've been living in exile. Why were they living in exile? Because God was disciplining them for their good. So verse 33, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers. Now, why was God judging his people? Well, our kings, leaders, priests, and fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. So they had gone into exile and were experiencing God's discipline, his temporal judgment, if you will, because of their sin. Verse 35, but they in their own kingdom, with your great goodness which you gave them, with the broad rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds. So this prayer calls us to recognize God will discipline his children. He will discipline us when we sin. And that's the overarching of the whole thing. God is faithful. His people are sinful. And when they sin, he brings discipline. So it calls us to recognize God's faithfulness to discipline us. So God judged all our sins by placing them on Jesus on the cross. However, he is gracious to discipline us when we sin to turn us back to him. I'll show you how that's the theme of the chapter in just a minute. 10th point. Whew, y'all tired? I hope not. It's good. It's good. The word's good. I hope it's being preached faithfully. Number 10, the prayer shows us that it is dangerous to be merely hearers of the word. His prayer shows us it's dangerous to read the Bible, to hear the Bible taught, to hear the Bible preached. Look at verse 34, Nehemiah 9. What is the indictment? God, what have they done? Our kings, our leaders, our priests, remember they're a theocracy, our fathers, look at this. It's the same thing we learned in James. The guilt, they have not kept your law. Hey, I've got a lot of the Bible committed to memory. Praise the Lord for that. How much of the Bible is being applied to our lives? They have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. So this prayer shows us, listen, it is a dangerous thing to be merely a hearer of the word. We end up just stacking judgment on ourselves when we do that. Point number 11, last point, shows us that the Christian life is to be marked by ongoing repentance. So here's what I would say, and I want to show you. Why was God doing this to his people? What? I'd almost sort of like simplify. What was he trying to get? Where was he trying to get them to? What was he trying to get out of them? What was he trying to teach them? Well, I want to show you. And it's not real clear in our, hope it's a main and plain things. But look at verse 26. He repeats it three times. And here's, the Christian life is to be marked by ongoing repentance. Faith, trusting in Christ and repenting every day. We're to get up today and trust in Christ and repent. Look at verse 26. They became disobedient and rebelled against you. Boy, this is strong language. They cast your law behind their backs, killed your prophets who had admonished them. And here, look at this. I want you to see this. So that they might return to you. The prophets were admonishing them so that, by the way, the verb is the same in verse 26, 29, and 35. It's not necessarily in our English translations. So that they might repent. God was doing all of this to get them to repent so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Drop down to verse 29. You admonish them in order to turn them back,
to get them to repent. It's the same verb of verse 26, so they might return to you. So God is doing this to get them, look, to repent back to your law, to your word. Now, we get it one more time. Go down to verse 35. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness, which you gave them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or, look, just repent, turn back from their evil deeds. So listen, the whole exile, that 4 centuries, being slaves and starving and being hungry and being scattered, is all, who's behind that? You go say, who's doing that to us? Listen, our good and holy God, Yahweh's doing all of that to turn his people's hearts back to him. By the way, that gospel will not be preached in some places because, you know, that really doesn't square that God wants you really, really happy and he wants you really, really healthy. And pray today, if you're happy, healthy, and wealthy, praise the Lord. But God didn't get up this morning. That's not his number one objective. And this calls us to see these are God's people. And look at the lengths. And I would almost say we would go back to our opening assignment. We would go, wow, we just sat down like Job and put our hand over our mouth on how good and gracious God is and how sinful they are. And God knowing, listen, that the church in America, we haven't arrived. You'd be missing this sermon, Logos members in good standing. If you go, man, I'm glad that we're a solid, healthy New Testament church. You better be careful. You better be real careful. Me too. I'm saying you, my church family, shows us, listen, the Christian life is to be marked by ongoing repentance. All right, we are pretty much on time. Gospel gleanings. Y'all gonna want me to do that flyover every week? It ain't happening. Ain't happening, so just not. So anyway, first, see how great and glorious Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is to love us, save us, and keep us in spite of our sins. Let me take my testimony. My testimony is pretty much Nehemiah 9. I haven't lived up to God's standard, my standard, I'm sure many of your standards, but let me tell you, King Jesus is the standard, and he conquered. And God just won't give up on his people. You read that in chapter 9, it's almost like, you know, Peter would just say something like, I could see Peter saying, I think he's a cousin of mine, foot in mouth. Peter would be like, give up on them. And God's like, I was reading in Deuteronomy this week. I finished up Deuteronomy yesterday. And God's like, nope, I'm not going to give up on them, because then people will misconstrue that and they will think that I can't pull something. I mean, he just will not, because he committed himself to his people. He will never give up on us. And his wrath, listen, if you're in Christ, his wrath that we had coming for our sins, he poured out on Jesus. And so you go, Nehemiah 9, what's that got to do with Jesus? Got everything to do with Jesus. See how great and glorious Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is to love us, save us, and keep us in spite of our sins. Second, recognize that grace is not cheap. Recognize that grace is not cheap. Allow this chapter to bring us humbly to the Lord. Right? Wouldn't it be a wise thing if we learned to be more faithful repenters from their failure to repent, and we didn't have to learn that from our own exile? Third and last, look into our hearts for common sins of our day and repent. So, I would say like that, what do we at Logos need to repent of? And this morning, the Spirit of God before us examining us individually and corporately. And here's what I think I came up with. 5 common sins that I think are pretty epidemic in our day. Look into our hearts for common sins of our day and repent. Are we ever discontent with where we are, what we have, what we don't have, what God's given us, the relationships we're in, for single, for married, the mate we have, the our family situation, the job we have, the job we don't have. I could just go on discontentment, materialism. It's hard not to drift over into the idolatry of, we have to work to not love the gift, don't we? And keep loving the giver. Discontentment, maybe, materialism, which is idolatry, love of the world. Love of the world. I didn't make the whole, I was in here for the first half of Hannah talking. Apathy. She didn't make me think of being apathetic. She convicted me that we're often apathetic, and she's talking about that teacher in Montgomery, challenging her, and you're going to go and live on the other side of the world. I'm thinking about, I remember having that own thought process when I was working for a big corporation with stock options and 401k and great benefits, and welling up in me, what was my value system? Or are we going to invest in what will last? And by the way, I'm not saying everybody needs to go to the other side of the world, but if God calls you to the other side of the world, you need to get to going. Look into our hearts for common sins. By the way, Jesus is better than Novartis. I've never said that. Let it be known. Jesus is better than Novartis. Jesus is better than. He's just better than. And by the way, I had Jesus at Novartis, but he threw me a curveball because he called me to walk away from something that I really, really liked a lot and wanted to keep doing. How about that? Look into our hearts. I am prone, by the way, you say, well, what are you writing from? From my own heart. I'm prone to be discontent, materialistic, idolater, to love the world and to not care enough about things that'll matter 100 billion years from now. Lord, change us. Show us. But have you ever seen? I haven't. Have you ever seen? I sure haven't seen 6 hours prayer reading, 6 hours of repentance. Have you ever seen a church get together for multiple hours and just have a multi-hour long repentance confession service? I haven't. And I'm a pretty young dude, but I'm getting older. A couple of deacons told me in the foyer, they were surprised how old I was. Had a birthday last week. 58. I've never seen it. Y'all seen it? I hadn't seen many corporate repentant service. Maybe that God's changed. God's changed. People just need to repent back in the old, that left side of the Bible. People needed to get together and do that corporately. I don't think so. Do you? All right, I'm out of time. God, you show us. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this chapter. Long prayer. Lord, just over and over again extolling how great you are and how good you have been to your people. And Lord, we take for granted that you are gracious and compassionate and forgiving, and you never give up on your people. You are always present with us. Lord, we rejoice in that. We know that. And Lord, we want to be faithful. And Lord, we pray you would show us in our heart and in your church those areas where we have sin, where we have compromised, Lord, where we have neglected, where we have heard but not done. We read this chapter and are so grateful for Jesus. Lord, it humbles us. We have nothing to brag about but him and the grace that you have shown us. And so, Lord, I have no idea how all you want to apply this in my heart and in my brothers and sisters' hearts and in the life of your church. And thankfully, your Spirit, Lord, he knows our heart. He knows our need. He knows those secrets, Lord, about us that we don't even know about ourselves. And we pray, God, that he would work powerfully in us. Lord, we want to be a faithful people. We want to be a faithful church. Lord, we don't want to be a proud people. We don't want to be a materialistic people. We don't want to be an apathetic people. Lord, we don't want to flirt with and love the world. We don't want to be a discontent people. Lord, we're thankful for what you have given us, what you have not given us. We're thankful for where you have placed us. We're thankful for the people in our lives. We're thankful for the season of our lives, Lord. Think about Paul. He said, from one end of the spectrum to the other, he had learned the secret to be content in any and every circumstance. Lord, we want to learn that secret, we pray. We thank you for Jesus, Lord. We pray Jesus would have his will and his way in his church. We pray for his glory. Amen.